We just got back last night. I had to go and I had to pick up my wife, and so I ran in between back home and here in between the service. Okay, probably a little bit of extra singing and yelling this past week. We were gone on vacation Bible school down in Florida and just got back. We arrived at the church building at 2 a.m. Yeah, I know. Me too. That's what I thought. And so did all the teenagers. And Andrew's in here bright and early sitting back here with his family already, and he's super awake. So you can go and shout in his ear. And I'm sure he'd be glad to have you. But we're going to be getting right into our Sunday school hour this morning. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand. We'll make sure everybody has one. I think we're good. Other than that, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, we're going to jump right into our lesson this morning. It's good to see everybody here. We missed you last Sunday. And I probably didn't tell you I was going to be away last week because I always forget. So I probably said next week. 2 weeks ago. Did I say that? Like, next week, we'll talk about this. And then I wasn't even here. But that's just the way that it goes from my brain. It just doesn't register until the day of. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 4. So a couple weeks ago, we were in the first parts of Hosea. We're at the very beginning of the minor prophets. The minor prophets have a message of accusation against common things that they would deal with, idolatry, religious ritualism, injustice in the land, accusations against the people of Israel, a call to repentance, but a message of hope. God is going to counteract their disobedience with his goodness, with prophecies and promises about what's going to come in the future. In their immediate future, they would see judgment, but God would still restore them. And in the far distant future, which we can still expect for us. Hosea really begins this whole series of books. Hosea begins with a illustration that God has for the people. He asks the man of God, Hosea, to marry a immoral woman in order to illustrate how God in his grace has covenanted with immoral people. And the point of this illustration is to express to us that it's not just that we were not so good and then, you know, God has mercy on us, but that our sin is scandalously immoral and that God still scandalously chooses to covenant with us and we become scandalously destitute and bring scandal on God's name as a result, and God still scandalously wants to bring us back. None of it makes any sense, but he does it anyway because he's good in spite of the fact that we're not. And so that was the message, the illustration, the governing illustration of the book. And I say that on purpose because the rest of the book is bringing up what those accusations are. So he's using an illustration to talk about how the people are immoral. The people are spiritually adulterous. They are unfaithful to me. But he doesn't really parse out in chapters 1 through 3 how, in what way this is the case. And so even though everybody disagrees on how to outline the rest of the book, generally it's the case that between chapters 4 and the rest of Hosea, he's expressing the ways in which Israel has been unfaithful. The ways in which they can be categorized as somebody who has been an adulterous nation against their God. He's just sort of assumed that this is to be the case in chapters 1 through 3. And for the rest, he's going to show how. But before we get into it, I want to remind us that the illustration of Hosea marrying the immoral woman, Gomer, is supposed to be the lens through which we read the rest of the book. And so he's not just going to list sins. He's going to talk about all of the things that they're doing in context with the relationship that he's supposed to have with them. Because God doesn't just bestow upon people a list of regulations, he desires a relationship with people. I just finished, before I went on our trip last Wednesday with the teenagers, we were walking through John 14. And in John 14, Jesus is leaving them. And that's very distressing. Their hearts are troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And the reason he says that is because they are. And the reason they feel that way is because Jesus is going away. Their relationship is being broken. They feel abandoned. And throughout and woven throughout that whole chapter, Jesus basically expresses to them that through the Holy Spirit, which is another comforter like him, God in his place while he left, they can still develop that relationship. He says, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Holy Spirit, you know me. So if you know the Holy Spirit I send, you still do know me. And I'm not going to be with you any longer, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you and dwell in you. And there's a way for us to do life together. He says, if you obey me, you will do my works alongside of me. And so a lot of what he embeds in chapter 14 is, I'm leaving, and my presence, my togetherness, my instructions is leaving you away, that you can develop a real relationship with me. And so everything he tells them to do about the Christian life in chapter 14 is about how to know him better. So what does that mean? That means every time we don't apply those principles in our life, we are choosing not to develop our relationship. And that's what the book of Hosea is about. It's the opposite end of the coin. Instead of choosing to develop a faithful relationship with God, we're choosing to foster an unhealthy relationship or an unfaithful relationship with him. And so as we walk through these couple chapters here, we're going to see how the things that he has a controversy against us about are ways in which we break the opportunities of a relationship. And so we want to see it through that lens. And so we're going to go through them really quickly. Number one, these are the controversies that he brings to the people of Israel about their relationship with them. Number one, through disobedience, so that's the sin they commit, they have chosen not to know God. Through disobedience, they've chosen not to know God. So here these points are twofold. Through the sin we've committed, this is the relational brokenness that we bring along with it. Because remember, Gomer, Hosea's wife, has chosen to not know Hosea. Likewise, Israel has chosen not to know God. It's less about keeping the rules and more about how they're not going to fulfill who they are as human beings like they're supposed to. They're not going to be able to fulfill their potential in the plan that God has for them. The rules and the instructions is the path to that they're missing out on. Look at verse number 1 then. Hosea chapter 4, verse number 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. He's going to say three things here. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's a really grave accusation. But there's a lot of extra richness to this as well. He says there's no truth. Now, in Hebrew especially, you could say the word truth in a variety of ways. The word truth comes from the Hebrew word emet. Sam and I were talking about if we have another boy, but we're going to name our son, and we're seriously entertaining the name Emmet, just because we like it. But it also reminds me of this Hebrew word emet. And the word emet in Hebrew doesn't just mean truth as opposed to falsehood or lie. It kind of has the idea of being translated or faithful or reliable. In fact, sometimes it's actually translated as faithfulness, trustworthy. You have no emet, he says to the people of Israel. Or mercy. This is the word hesed. It means to love somebody, but to go above and beyond, to kind of overflow goodness on people. You're not faithful and trustworthy, and you don't have integrity. You're not reliable, and you're also not loving and merciful to people. By the way, what's interesting about this is that both of these words, emet and hesed, are words that God applies to himself. In Exodus 34, it says, the Lord passed by before him, proclaiming the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness, hesed, and truth, emet. They have chosen, this is very interesting, they have chosen to stray away from who God is. Therefore, they are choosing not to know who God is. That's why he finishes with, there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God. Let's look at verse number 2. So he flips it on his coin. So what do you have? You don't have truth and mercy or knowledge. And committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Break out kind of has the idea of betraying the lines that God has placed over you. You step over the line. He's going to say something similar to that in a minute. There's two things to see in this verse. One, he says swearing and lying, they have a lack of emet. They have a lack of truth. And then they also have a lack of mercy, killing, stealing, committing adultery. So you don't have these things, and so what are you going to have in its place? These things instead. Very similar to Galatians chapter 5. If you're not filled with the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and mercy, and faith, and you're going to have the works of the flesh. To not have one is to have the other. We want to live in this squishy purgatory of character where we don't actually express God's character, but we're not that bad. You don't get to have it both ways. You're not a blob who just floats through life. You have characteristics you express, and if it's not God's, it's the world. So for the people of Israel, they had no mercy and truth, therefore they had lying and swearing and killing and stealing. That's the one thing to notice in that, but the obvious other thing is, what is this list remind us of? Lying, killing, committing adultery, the Ten Commandments. What is the law? This was the covenant, the agreement that made God their God and they his people. To refer to the Ten Commandments was to refer to the relationship that they had built. It's the marriage vows that they had made with God. Exodus 19, do you want to be my God? And do you want me to be your God? And then do you want to be my people? Yes. Yes, we will. Okay. Here's the covenant. Chapter 20, the next chapter over. And so he refers back to that, says, so when you stood at the marriage altar with me and made a covenant with me, you've broken all of those, swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. Blood touching blood has the idea of bloodshed is added to bloodshed. Their violence just stacks up in the land. So verse number 3, therefore, when you don't have mercy and truth and knowledge of God, instead you have lying and stealing and killing and swearing, and therefore shall the land mourn. You don't get to live how you want and then everything be how you want. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Once again, there's two things to notice in this verse. For you to say you're not going to have a profitable land or beasts or fowls or fish can be something as literal as just saying you don't have anything to eat, your land isn't flourishing, rain isn't falling, animals aren't nearby. You go to the desert, there's not a whole lot of wildlife because there's not a whole lot to eat. And we, of course, are carnivores and herbivores, so we need plants and we need meat, and so now they have nothing to eat. They have nothing to eat either. So that's the literal sense of this, but also there's sort of something that we should be paying attention to. Beasts, land, plants, birds, fish. A common thing that prophets would refer to and a picture that they draw, when we betray what God designs in our life, then we get the opposite of what God wants in our life. And so what they'll do is they'll express this image for us with creation kind of pictures. God made the world, the land flourished, the animals flourished, he made fowls and he made fish. And so it'll use that same kind of terminology when he talks about Israel, saying you're running away from God, and so all that God made gets undone. And so all the good life that God has created is now all turning upside down. And so your sin and your life, all the good life that God made, the land and the fish and the fowls and the beasts of the field, he says all of that's being undone. And so now God's creation, you see, doesn't have the flourishing of the land and the fish and the fowls and the beasts of the field that he wants. And so now we're not seeing the life that God has made. They've chosen to distance themselves from knowing God. Now, by the way, that's why he says here in the middle, therefore there is no knowledge of God in the land. We're going to see that in just a second. But I'm a teacher. I like to understand things, and I like to teach things. And it's really easy for me to be under the impression that people's biggest issue is a lack of factual information. I've told you that before. I used to think that if you preach something once and it made perfect sense, everyone in the audience should never struggle with that again, because now they know better, so they should be fine. And I was surprised to find out that people still struggle with those same things. And I was like, I don't know what your deal is. I talked about that last week. You should be good from now on. Yeah, and that's not how people are. Knowledge is information, yes, but knowledge is also relational. See, when I say I know my wife, you don't really think I mean, I happen to know data about her. That's not what you're assuming I mean by a relational term of knowledge. This is Hosea. They've committed adultery against God. So when he says there's terms of knowledge of me, you're not supposed to think in light of school. You're supposed to be thinking in terms of marriage. You know your spouse, not by knowing things about them, but by understanding who they are, what's important to them, what makes them happy, what makes them displeased. Choosing to follow the path that fulfills them for their sake rather than your own. When we choose not to obey God, we're not just choosing not to understand God, we're choosing not to dwell with him according to knowledge. We're choosing not to understand and love him. And look who he blames, by the way. Verse number 4. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. So he says, now you guys are looking all around at one another and seeing who's doing right and who's doing wrong. But then he points at the priest in the midst of them. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day. The prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. And I will destroy thy mother. Remember, the mother in the Hosea picture is Israel itself. You have the people of the land, then you have the nation that is where the people come from. My people are destroyed, verse 6. For lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. There's a lot to unpack here, but we want to make it simple. He's using the metaphor of mother and children, just like in chapter 1. God has covenanted with the nation, and that nation of immoral people has produced immoral things, just like Gomer has the children. They name them scandalous things. So this mother-child picture is being brought up still. We're not very far away from it. The adulterous wife is the entire nation of Israel. The children are the people that live within that nation. The badness of the nation influences and affects the people. Leadership, followers, right? Then he points to the priests. He tells them not to bring accusations against one another at the very beginning of that verse. He says, really, the people themselves and their bad actions are themselves an accusation against the priests, the religious leaders. Why do the people not seek after God? He says, because the people who are responsible to instill obedience and knowledge of God into the people aren't. This is a very common thing in the prophets, and we're going to see this again. He looks at the people, and then he looks at those who are responsible to lead the people, and he says, that's your job. But when you drop the ball, don't expect the followers to pick it up. And so the blame lays at those who are responsible to lead other people. The teachers fail, therefore the people fail. Proverbs 15, this is true for parents. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. The actions of the children are an indication of how good the parents are. Now, whether or not the student practices what they ought to know is an indication of how successful the teachers were. And the sin of the people in the land are an indication of how righteous the leaders who are supposed to lead the people, how much they love God. And so this is a very common thing he's going to bring up. Our fellows are going to come by. If you can take your attendance slip and drop in the offering plate when it goes around, we appreciate it. So what does this mean? It's very easy for us to blame other people for being bad. And perhaps it would be fair. Everybody makes their own decisions. But the question we need to ask ourselves is not only what are we doing, but who are we responsible for? Like, well, I'm not the leader of the church. Okay, perhaps you're not. But you are a leader of somebody around you. God gives you people, and you are responsible for them. Really easy thing for parents to do is to expect the church or for the youth pastor to fix their kid. And I can only do so much when those who they live with 7 days of the week aren't reinforcing the same things. So God says, all right, before we blame the followers, we need to look at who those who are responsible to lead them in love of God are doing. So here's the question. If you have somebody under your influence, how much do you know God? How obedient are you to his word? Because the extent to which you are is going to be probably the extent to which those who follow you will do the same thing. And so here he directs their attentions to those who are responsible to do it. So because they lived in disobedience, they did not know God. We're not going to finish this morning, but that's okay. I didn't think we were going to get all the way to the last point. So here's another accusation. Number two, through lust, they've chosen not to love God. So there's the accusation, lust. They filled their minds and hearts with other things. And then there's the relational consequence. Therefore, you do not love God like you ought to. So look at the next verse, verse number 7. So as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. So the more they had, the more things were fine, the less they needed God. And so the less they followed him. But here's the paradox of that. When they don't follow God, life isn't actually how they thought it would be. And so their glory ends up flipping on its head and turning into shame. It's a very strange cycle. It's the judge's cycle. I'm fine. I don't need God. I'll run away from him. Things are not fine. I turn to God. Out of his mercy, he helps me. So things are fine. So I don't need God. And then the cycle continues. And this is Israel's, and this is ours, and often sometimes it's your family's. We're fine now, so we don't need him, and so then we run away from him, and so then it's not fine, so we run back to him, and in his mercy, he helps us, and things are fine, so we don't need him. And he says, through your lust, see, they desired for things to be well, not to know God well. Why do we know that? Because if they sinned against him when they increased, then the reason they obeyed him was so that they could increase. And this is a really tricky and dangerous lie we tell ourselves. When we convince ourselves that we're good Christians because the reason we do right is because we're afraid that God's not going to give us stuff if we don't. And at the end of the day, the motivation underneath it is, I want to increase, therefore I'll do it in the avenue through which I can. It feels very much like Saul. God, what do I do? Oh, he's not going to answer. How about witch? Witch, what do I do? And the very next person he goes to is the witch of Endor. He's like, wow, you don't really, so much for I'm going to run to God and seek his help, but he didn't go my way. So I'm going to go to the witch that I just outlawed last chapter. Why is that? What? Because he didn't need God. He wanted an outcome out of God. And if God didn't give him an outcome, he's going to find it somewhere else. And so their lust is what caused them to ignore God. Why? Because they didn't love God, they loved other things more than him. And it's a very dangerous trap. When we have so much, we need God less, and our hearts are lifted up. I gave you a passage, I think, in 2 Chronicles, yeah, about Uzziah. I don't have to read it, but the story is about Uzziah. Good king. He's kind of medium, I would say, actually. Believe it or not, Uzziah is reigning during the time that Hosea preaches. Hosea preaches during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, Uzziah being the first one. Uzziah being the one that reigns at the same time of Jeroboam II in the north, who's the only king mentioned. Uzziah did well-ish, and he was blessed by God. And the Bible says that when he did well, his heart was lifted up to his own downfall. Somehow his prospering caused him to say, therefore I no longer need to elevate God anymore. And apparently some were a leper as he chose to elevate himself. Apparently, somewhere along the way, Uzziah found fulfillment in the stuff that he had from God instead of who God was. Look at verse number 8. It says, they eat up the sin of my people and they set their heart on iniquity. There's two word pictures here. They eat up sin. What does that even mean? I don't think I've ever eaten a sin before. Is that talking about gluttony? Because I think when you go to certain buffets, it feels fairly sinful when you eat up. To eat up sin is a picture the Bible uses constantly. What do you feed on? What do you indulge in? What do you fill yourself with? I'm going to talk about that a little tonight, so you come back tonight, and I'll leave that alone for there. I had it in my notes, but my sermon tonight is similar in some ways. But he says they fed on sin. And then he kind of explains the metaphor of eating up sin. He says they fill their heart with iniquity. They set their heart on iniquity. What are they doing? They're taking what they love most, what they find fulfillment in, what they find satisfaction and joy and pleasure doing, and they set it on iniquity instead. I like the word picture of setting. This is a thing that's common in the Bible as well. You have something, and you set it somewhere. You don't have anything in your hands right now, so eventually you're going to set it down. Heart, and we set it somewhere. The Bible says to set your affection on things above. It's a choice that you make of where you choose to dwell and think and act and believe and love, and you set your affection somewhere. So he says they had set their heart on iniquity. They had eaten up sin. You will feed on something. You will fill yourselves with something. Just like every hungry person in this world is constantly looking for food, every human in this world is constantly feeding spiritually on something. And if we don't feed, we don't fill ourselves on Jesus Christ, we will fill it with something in the world. And so through our lust, we're choosing not to love God. Verse number 9. And there shall be like people, like priests, going back to that symbol earlier, like the people who follow them, people who lead them. I'll punish them for their ways, reward them their doings. Look at the irony here. For they shall eat and not have enough. I think once again, there's a literal and there's a metaphor here. They won't have the provision that like they need to. Very, very similar to Haggai. You eat and you're not filled with meat. You clothe, but you're not warm. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You earn wages to put it in a bag with holes. It's a very similar picture. So I think it's literally true. As we try to find our needs met in the world, they just, don't. Because my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches and mercy. Riches and glory, I'm sorry. So that's true. But here, this is obviously going back to verse number 8. They eat up sin. And they eat and have not enough, verse 10. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off, watch, to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the what? Heart. See how he couples together obedience with love? They've chosen not to listen. They've chosen not to love. There's a reason why both God the Father in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Jesus Christ in the Gospels summarizes the law of what you do and don't do, what you lust after and what you don't, with what you love and what you don't. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, because that's under which everything falls. And so he says, when you choose to lust after things in the world, you're choosing not to love God. See, this is the accusation that he's laying against us. The extent to which we are distracted by the stuff of world, whether it's money or fame or power or whatever it might be, whether it's whatever the toys and shiny things the world says this will be better for you, the extent to which you are lusting after that is the extent to which you are not choosing to find that same fulfillment in a love for God. It's not just an obedience thing, it's a relational thing. I mean, just like the extent to which you're trying to find relational happiness in another man or woman is the extent to which you're not trying to find that same relational happiness in your spouse, right? Oh, well, I can love all the other women and my wife. He says, no, if you're trying to find it there, you're not trying to find it with your spouse. Yes? Easy. That's the picture we're supposed to be thinking about. So just like Israel, they found it in the world, they're not finding it in God. Just like you, you're finding it in the world, you're not finding it in that which the person you've covenanted with. through lust, we've chosen not to love. Let's just do number three, because number four has, it's not a complicated point, but there's enough scripture there that we can leave that one for next time. And it kind of shifts a little bit, so I think that'll be a good stopping point for today. So we talked about disobedience and lust, but disobedience causes us not to know God, relationship. Lust causes us not to love God, relationship. Number three, and through idolatry, they've chosen not to be faithful to God. Through idolatry, they had chosen not to be faithful to God. Sin, accusation, idolatry, relational consequences. Faithfulness in relationship. Faithfulness in their marriage. So look at verse number 12. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. So I could stop there real quick. Stock, literally a piece of wood. Their staff, their stick. They're asking them to declare things to them, to give them an oracle, to give them truth. Here he's being kind of facetious. The idols were made out of inanimate objects, sometimes gold and silver and precious stones, sometimes stone, sometimes wood. And so he's almost making fun of the idols. You're asking for counsel from your walking stick. That's what he's saying to them. And that's what you're doing. You're asking for counsel with something that has eyes but cannot see and has ears but cannot hear you, his feet but cannot walk. He says you're asking for counsel at stocks, and your staff declares to you, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. So here he uses the word picture of unfaithful spouse. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, burn incense upon the hills, under the oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. The whole metaphor of this book is unfaithfulness and their covenant relationship with marriage. You see that picture, Israel had chose to run around with other gods. So you see that picture of going to all the places, the hills and the oaks and the poplars and the elms and on the tops of mountains. They're running all over town with all their other gods. He says that they look to their inanimate objects that they think are going to find to answer them, and they won't. They build all these little worship places because it's convenient for them. The shadow thereof is good. Just like an unfaithful spouse meets up with their lover all over town in secret places where they have a meetup. He says, this is what you're doing with all of your false gods. You're meeting up with them on the hills and the mountains and under the groves of trees. The gods that they worshipped, we're going to talk about this as we get through the prophets, but I'll mention in passing. The gods that they worshipped represented all kinds of different pitfalls that we all fall into. And when I say represented, I don't mean like in a super figurative sense. I mean like in a very real sense. Each of those gods represented, to worship that god was to expect a certain outcome. Like when you worship the god of fertility, like Baal, you are worshiping the outcome that I'm going to be productive. I'm going to get rain. I'm going to have a good harvest. I'm going to make a lot of money. So it wasn't just that Baal sort of vaguely represented money. It was that they worshiped it so that they could have money. That was what they wanted. That was why they worshiped. And so we do the same. We don't worship Baal, but we do worship money, which means we are worshiping the avenue through which we believe that will be the outcome. We're no different. We might not have statues in our house, but we are doing the exact same thing, prioritizing the avenue through which we believe we will get a certain outcome that we think is more important than God. Power, sexual gratification, these different gods represented things that I want. And so I worship that god to get the thing that I want. And that's the nation we live in, and that's the temptation of all of our hearts. He says, therefore, your daughters, verse 13, your daughters shall commit whoredom, your spouses shall commit adultery. So here it's almost like he's flipped back and forth between the literal here. You're committing immorality with me spiritually, but you're also actually being immoral outside in the land. You're actually running out on each other. You're actually going out before marriage. You're actually being immoral. And look what he says here, verse 14. I won't punish your daughters when they commit whoredom or your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. He says something very interesting. Daughters and spouses, both of those are feminine words. Obviously, daughters is, but the word spouses is a feminine word here. And then he says, I'm not going to punish them, for themselves also do the same thing. The word themselves is a masculine word. So what's the picture here? It's almost like all the men are being like, man, our women are running out on us. God should judge them. And God says, you want me to judge them? You're doing the same thing. You're all being immoral. And that's an interesting picture here, by the way. We all have an easy tendency to become very frustrated and morally indignant about the sin of those nearby us and not our own. And God looks at you, what do you mean judge them? You're doing the same thing. Maybe you're just doing different things. That's an issue we all have too. I get frustrated at your sin instead of my sin. I just have different ones than you. Mine are understandable. Yours are inexcusable. This is an easy one for spouses to have. Well, you, right? Well, but you first. And that's not a productive relationship. And here we see that picture. The men pointing at the women and the women pointing at the men, and they're both doing the wrong thing. And he says, who do you want me to judge first? Neither of you? Both of you? Well, I can't just do one and not the other, because we all have those issues. And so they had chosen to fill their hearts with the wrong things and to prioritize their gods instead of their true God, and it didn't turn out. Sin destroys lives. Sin destroys families. And it is fascinating how we have a tendency to only see the destroying aspect of sin in those nearby us and how we're negatively affected and not about how we negatively affect those around us. We want God to pounce and punish others, but not on us. And he says, everyone, therefore the people that doth not understand will fall. It's interesting, he calls them the people that don't understand. They had no knowledge. Therefore, they could not see clearly. So clearly, they couldn't even see themselves. Like James, we go up to God's word and we hold ourselves in a glass and go our way and forget what manner of man we are. We're so blinded by our own sin, we don't see ourselves for who we are. And therefore, we all fall. Point number four is good, but it's long, so I'll leave it for next time. But those are actually the big accusations he lays against them. And the problem is, we're not an island. Just like he says here, the daughters and the spouses, but then the other themselves, the men, he says, they're pointing back at each other. Our sins are affecting not only us, they're affecting other people. And that's what point four is about. Some of the danger of our own choices is not only us, although that's a big deal. It's how we lead other people around us. And we're going to see that next time. So this is going to be a little heavy as we get through the minor prophets, because he's forcing people to evaluate themselves. Even people who don't think they need to be evaluated, because at the moment things are fine. So the tendency for all of us in here, and I'm sure this is going to come up later, but the tendency for all of us in here is only to evaluate our hearts to the extent to which things aren't going well. Right? Some of you in here, you're having struggles paying bills, or you're having some medical issues that you're dealing with, going back and forth to the doctor. You're having some family, extended family trouble that you don't really know how to deal with. And it's really easy for those people to look at this and say, okay, yeah, I need to work on some of these things so that things go better. But see, Hosea is writing to people who are increasing. The people in here who, you know, everything's fine. I just got a raise. I'm paying my bills. I have extra buffer than I did in the past. Things are okay. You're actually in the biggest danger to start practicing these things. Because Hosea says those who are increasing choose to put God to the side. And it's really easy for us to say, none of these things are important. My relationship with God is important because I don't need it as a resource right now. And so all of us need to evaluate our hearts and minds as we go through this book. But we'll leave that for next time. So let's pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for your word.